Homosexuality in scriptures. What fun. Yeah. One of the most divisive issues in mainline Protestant churches today is their official doctrine on homosexuality and the effects that their precepts have on the unity of the church. In Pittsburgh, it's especially poignant because of what had happened through the Episcopal diocese here that pretty much just split in half. With a majority of them, apparently there was a bishop that was ordained who was openly gay, and my understanding is the majority of the congregations of the Episcopal District of Pittsburgh split away because of that. Now, this debate is going on through the main lines mostly, you know, the Lutherans, the Methodists. Every time we go to conference, we have this debate, and pretty much the Methodists have remains pretty steady with their doctrine on this, and it's pretty much in line with what I'm going to say. The Evangelicals, the Pentecostals, the Independents, the Baptists, the Catholics, there's a lot less conflict over this because they tend to base their doctrine on this matter of Scripture more than social accommodation. A current study out from UCLA found that 4% of the U.S. population identifies themselves as being gay or lesbian, while another 1.8% identify themselves as being bisexual. While the population is generally small, the issues it raises for the Church of Jesus Christ are fairly large. At the core of the conflict are two basic questions. Does Scripture have the power to order our spiritual lives? And if so, does Scripture forbid the spiritual acceptance of homosexuality? The ongoing debates over homosexuality in the Church of Jesus Christ are not debates over lifestyles or politics, but in reality, debates over the supremacy of Scripture over our doctrines, our denominational doctrines. Scripture is so abundantly plain and clear on the matter that once one accepts Scripture as the basis for doctrine, the second question seems to answer itself for anyone who reads the Bible with an open heart seeking the truth. Now, a few words about the sovereignty of Scripture for doctrine. And it's kind of interesting that Mark pointed out about the Word of God in Psalms 118 and 119. 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is all about the Word of God. That's what that chapter is about. Psalms 19, 7 through 8 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So the word is perfect, sure, right, and pure. And what it does for us is it restores our soul, it makes us wise, it brings us rejoicing, and it enlightens our eyes. Psalms 119, 160 says, "The sum of your words is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." So the totality of it and each individual ordinance is truth. Context, everything. When you put it all together, the entire purpose and the individual precepts are all truth. And they last forever, as all truth does. Jesus makes the point further in Matthew 5, 17 through 19. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law," the Old Testament, "until all that is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." There are those of us who have come to believe that the grace and faith somehow negate the law of God. They don't. What they negate is condemnation, not the commission of sin. The woman caught in adultery that was brought before Jesus, they wanted to stone. Jesus never said she didn't sin. He said, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." There is no forgiveness without repentance. Jesus did all the heavy lifting. But we must acknowledge two things: who he is to us and who we are at our core, for salvation by grace to be enacted. If we refuse to acknowledge that our sin is sin, repentance is hindered. And there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness without repentance anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't exist. Now, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Now, it follows that if you do not accurately handle the word, there will be shame before the throne of God. If you do not accept the authority of Scripture on spiritual matters, then you don't need to listen to me any further. If you do, weigh what I say against the totality of the Word, consult with the Spirit within, discuss the matter with the brethren, and seek the truth. In other words, handle the Word of God accurately. If you are one who views the church primarily as a venue for expressing your social consciousness to others, and you consider Scripture to be valid only when they validate your ideals, then the truth of Scripture is subject to you, not you to it. Now, I understand that no matter how hard we try to check our will at the cover of the book, because most of us carry a portion of our will into the book, the more you learn through experience to trust His will and doubt your own, the easier it is to accept the Word of God as the authority on spiritual matters, and the less you feel the desire to adjust it to your values. Now, it must be noted that I am addressing spiritual issues, not social. The two are vastly different. Because spiritually, there are two questions. First, is it sin? Second, if it is, what do we do about it? From the Old Testament, Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. You shall not. There's no option. There's no argument. You are not allowed to do this. Scripture gives us a description of the forbidden act, not a name, title, or word, so that there can be no misunderstanding of what is forbidden or what a word means. There's no trickery in verbiage here. A man cannot lie with a man as he would a woman. He cannot have sex with him. Neither can a woman with a woman. Now, God attaches a descriptive word to the act, abomination. Our definition is an abomination as an object of an intense disapproval or dislike, something that is immoral, disgusting, or shameful. Now, the Hebrew word here is toha, which is translated in the New American Standard Version as abomination 105 times throughout the Old Testament. The other translations of toha are detestable or loathsome. Now, I checked 17 other translations of Scripture, and 13 of them translated as abomination. Three is detestable, and one is disgusting. There is vast consensus on this. Leviticus 20:13 and then 22-23. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now let me caution you about the putting to death thing. The Scripture also says if a child is unruly and won't listen to his parents, he's to be put to death. The punishment part of this is for Israel at that time. But the precept of wrong is still the same. 22-23. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I bring you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. You know, Jesus told Israel, I'm not giving you this land because you're good. I'm giving you this land because they're bad. I'm kicking them out, letting you in, because they are just so bad. So what were these things that they did? What were these customs? The prime of them the Scripture deals with is the temple prostitute. The indigenous people, and all throughout that time, basically, even through the Greeks and the Romans, combined sex and religion by having male and female prostitutes at the temple. Now, I'm sure it picked up attendance. You know, booze and hookers. I mean, honey, I'm going to church. Give me some money. And it changes the whole idea of it. But I'm not sure it brought anybody closer to God. Catering to what people want instead of what God wants. Now, God dealt with this right off the bat before Israel even entered. Deuteronomy 23:17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be cult prostitutes, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be cult prostitutes. The practice of incorporating sex into worship was forbidden by God. This is a deeper sin than prostitution or homosexuality by themselves. What we want becomes validated by religion, not challenged by it. This provoked the locals, and it would destroy Israel also if they did it. Hence, it was strictly forbidden, and it should be noted that male prostitutes from the temple were homosexual. 1 Kings 14:24. There were also male called prostitutes in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord deposed before the sons of Israel. So the thing that God told them to do in Deuteronomy, not to do, they were doing in 1 Kings. And it did get dealt with. In 2 Kings 23:7, King Josiah said, "And he broke down the house of the male cult prostitutes which were in the house of the Lord." In church. "Where the women were weaving hangings for Asherah." So there were male prostitutes in the church, and the women were doing arts and crafts for other gods. King Josiah put a stop to it. In 1 Kings 22:46, Jehoshaphat, it says, "The remnant of the Sodomites, who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land." Now that brings up an interesting point. Sodom, that's where we get the word, because we consider them to be homosexuals. Sodomite means homosexual in Scripture. I want to take a little look at Sodom, because we've done some harsh things with it. And let's try to get a little clarity before we go any further. Now, Genesis 13:13 says, "The men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." It should be noted that there were male temple prostitutes in just about every town. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. The depth of their sin was not just related to homosexuality, but to their total depravity. Their depravity was expressed through their sexuality. Their actions would offend even most homosexuals. Genesis 18:20-21. The Lord, talking to Abraham, said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to this outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I'll know." God has been patient with Sodom, the home of Abraham's nephew Lot. The cry coming from the sin of the city was great and grave before the Lord. And before he responds, he wants to experience the condition for himself of the inhabitants, so that his judgment would be according to the sin. In other words, I'm going to make it right. Now in Genesis 19:4-5, God leaves and heads towards Sodom with the angels. It says, "Before they lay down," now the two angels walk into the city of Sodom, and nobody accepts them in, which is extremely ignorant and rude in their culture. It is a duty to accept travelers in. The only one who sets them in is Lot. And Lot sees him and says, "Oh, please come to my house. Let me take care of you." And that's what he's supposed to do. So they come to his house, and 19:4-5 says, "Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every corner. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them.'" Now, Lot hears this and he intercedes on behalf of the angels. He says, "Men, don't do this. This is a great evil." To this day, I still do not understand this. Lot offers up his daughters. He says, "Don't do this, do that." They respond to Lot. And they said, "Stand aside. Furthermore," they said, "this one came in as an alien," speaking of Lot, "and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. Then the angels intercede for Lot, blinding the men of Sodom and pulling Lot inside and telling him to get his family out and leave. In Genesis 19:13, they say, "For we are about to destroy this place." They really didn't need rescuing, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. This activity is not indicative of homosexuals. It's indicative of homosexuals and anyone else who has given themselves totally over to sin. Was the homosexuality of the men of Sodom sin? Yes. Was it why God was destroying the town? No. It was the depth of their sin, not a particular sin. Isaiah 3:9. "The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they displayed their sin like Sodom. They did not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought this evil on themselves." Ezekiel 16:49-50. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, but she didn't help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. Sodom was not destroyed because they were homosexuals. They were destroyed because they were proud of their sin and displayed it before God as a challenge that he willingly accepted. They cared for no one else. They had great wealth and abundance, and they turned it inward. They didn't care about anybody, and what happens when you turn these things inward is it starts to rot. Then God says, so I removed them. The actions of the men of Sodom were repeated by men from the tribe of Benjamin in chapter 19 of Judges. Read that one. It is almost the exact same thing, and the tribe of Benjamin was almost totally wiped out. When it gets to this point. Now, the New Testament. Romans 1, 22 through 28. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, they made idols. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned with their desire towards one another, men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Because they were wrong in their hearts, worshiping other gods, God gave them over to a sin that they could see manifested in their own flesh, so they couldn't deny that they were wrong. Impure, degrading, indecent, and depraved, it says, so that they would have to acknowledge that they were in sin. 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 11. But the goal of our instruction is love. So what he's saying is the reason I'm writing this is because I love you. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't know, they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for the righteous person, they don't need it, but for the one who is lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. According to the glorious gospel of blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Which brings up a very interesting point here, because what it's saying is it's not okay to teach that it's okay. The matter is made in the book of Jude. Jude 3 through 11. Beloved, while I'm making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, in other words, these are the things I'm going to talk to you about, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once handed down to all the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out as for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our own Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they turn grace into a reason to indulge the flesh. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once and for all, that the Lord, after saving the people of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who didn't believe. So what he's talking about is even people that he saved still have to answer for what they do. The angels who do not keep their own dominion but abandon their proper abode, he has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defiled the flesh, rejected authority, and reviled angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him in a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So what he's saying is, this is the Lord saying this, not me. But these men revile the things that they don't understand, and things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Peter says the same thing. 2 Peter 2:18 through 19. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are enslaved to corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. You cannot correct social injustice by negating the law of God. It's not yours to do what you will with. Homosexuality is sin in the Old Testament, it is sin in the New Testament, and it is sin to teach that it's not sin. Woe to them. This is just a small portion of what Scripture has to say on the matter, and it is consistent all the way through. So what do we do? First, you realize that homosexuals aren't going to hell for their sin any more than I am for mine. Their sin is not greater, and God's grace is not smaller for those who face this issue. Remember in Romans 1:29 that God listed malicious people and gossips, along with homosexuals, those who have given themselves over to sin, who practice such things are worthy of death. All sin is worthy of death. The wages of sin are death. Practice indicates that they're not struggling against it, they're embracing it. Second, do not extend the spiritual truth out into society. We don't discriminate against adulterers or gossips and deny them health care, jobs, or promotions, or insurance coverage. We don't randomly assault people because they cheat on their income tax. We don't get upset and threaten to move out if the guy next door uses the Lord's name in vain when he hits his hand with a hammer. What we need to be and who we need to be is Abraham. Because when Abraham was told by God that I'm going down to see if this needs to be dealt with, Abraham pleads with God, spare them. He doesn't say spare the righteous people. He says spare the city. God, if there be 50, if there be 20, if there be 10, you know, don't get mad at me, God, for asking. And do you think God's mad about that? God couldn't be happier that Abraham has that heart. That's why Abraham was chosen, because he cares. I can live next to you. I can work with you. I can be a friend. I can care for you, help you, and accept your help. I could sit next to you in total peace at church, but what I cannot do is say that it's not sin. I have no power to say it's okay. It's not my law. While I may want to help you socially through acceptance, spiritually, I hurt you by telling you that sin is not sin. Because repentance is required, and if you don't accept it's sin, you can't repent. And I cannot accept the celebration of it in my church through marriage. Now, what society allows troubles me not. Nor can I recognize the spiritual leadership of anyone who openly accepts and practices what is clearly sin by Scripture, even if that sin appears to victimize no one else. I told you a while back that if you're ever confused by sin, if you don't know why or by the law, always go back to the beginning where there was only one law and one sin, because there's clarity there. And I want you to consider the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God made it, and he picked Adam up and put him where it was. It was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable for wisdom, and God said, don't eat it. We may ask, why not? And we may say, God put the desire for the good food, the wisdom, the beauty in me. He made me that way. The desire does not justify the sin. It exposes it. God knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what needed to be fixed in all of us. The purpose of the law, even that first one, is to expose our will, our pride. Remember, I tell you all the time, it is the MRI of the soul. It can't heal you. It just shows you that you need healed. It exposes our pride. I don't have to listen to you. I'm God. It doesn't matter what the precept is. No matter what sin it exposes, God's grace and the blood of Jesus Christ can handle it. God didn't make us this way, but he did allow us to be this way. He allowed us to choose. But he provided us with his word and the law, the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, his own blood and experiences, so that we would learn to choose not to be this way. All of us, we all fight the same fight. The battleground matters little. Love each other, pray for each other, forgive each other, and tell each other the truth because you care about them, because it has the power to make us free. Free from what separates us from God. As Peter said, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Allow yourself to be overcome by God and his word. Amen.